We can return now in the scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 21, where we have read the dreadful, dreadful record of the history of Ahab's murder of Naboth. I trust this to be the first of several messages that focus upon the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." Covetousness includes a wide range of transgressions and rebellions against God that perhaps we are not inclined often to include in our understanding of covetousness. After all, isn't it a very small thing to covet? It is simply something that you do in your own mind. No one else even knows about it. What is wrong, anyway, with desiring something that you see another person enjoying, that wishing you can have it for yourself? Why, the Apostle Paul himself made it clear that he would never have known that lust, the thought, not the action that it provokes, but merely the thought, he would never have known that lust was sin had not the law of God said, "Thou shalt not covet." It is the last of the commandments, and some may imagine that because it comes last, it is less in significance than those who precede it. It is nothing like, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the first proclamation from Sinai's heights. And yet covetousness is the very placing of another god before him. It is one on par with every other commandment. And it is a serious sin which we do well to stop and ponder, because it is doubtless that every one of us has transgressed that covenant, and perhaps transgresses that commandment without even being conscious that we are transgressing it, which is all the more reason why we need to consider the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." There is a man in hell today. Yes, you heard me right. There is a man in hell today who was a king upon earth, who had servants at his beck and call, who had whatever he desired to have. But when he desired to have a vineyard belonging to his neighbor, Naboth, the neighbor would not part with the land, not simply because the neighbor liked his vineyard, but because, in fact, it was the law of God for Israel that such properties not be released from the family, the people, the tribe of which the owner was a part. God had orchestrated these things for the order and care and progress of the people of Israel. And though it is not our purpose this morning to go into the depths of that, yet that was the case, so that Naboth's refusal to sell his vineyard to Ahab was an act of piety and reverence, as well as possibly an act of personal preference for that land. Ahab would not accept that answer. The law of God did not matter to Ahab. He had been leading the way, as we've read from the scripture, in the worship of idols, these imaginary gods that are represented in physical objects made by men who must carry their gods about if those gods are to move from one place to another. Ahab was a leader in that very thing. And so the matter of a rule from God regarding the maintenance of property boundaries did not matter to him either. And he was a man who would allow his covetousness to go wild. And so that's what he did. The commandment was, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house," among the other things. And Ahab did exactly that. And whereas covetousness may appear to us to be but a small matter, yet God would show us by the record before us that there are no small sins. There are no inconsequential sins. For this sin in Ahab had dreadful consequence, the finality of which is his own eternal damnation. And so there is a man in hell this morning who has been there for some 2,900 years, who joins with another rich man that had a beggar at his gate named Lazarus, as together they cry out for a drop of water to cool their roasting tongues as they are tormented in the flame. And among the many things which both of them were guilty of, covetousness is doubtless near the front of the line. And so Ahab was covetous, and it led to murder and theft. We do well to sit up and take notice. Covetousness, not a problem? Let us hear what the Spirit of God says through James. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts? There it is, that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. We ought to begin with definition. What is covetousness? And we find definition in the scripture. We have read in the service this morning from the 12th chapter of Luke, where a man came to Jesus and said, "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus responds with the words, "Man, who made me a ruler and a judge over you, a divider over these things?" And then proceeded to speak of the certain rich man that in fact enjoyed a bountiful harvest far greater than he anticipated. And as he looked at his great harvest, which evidently was sufficient to keep him for the rest of his life, he thought to himself, "What can I do? I do not have barns in which to store this. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build greater, and then I can warehouse all of my great harvest, and I can say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And Jesus went on to say that so is everyone that in fact thinks that life consists merely of the things that he possesses. Covetousness is a failure to recognize that life does not consist of possessions. Now, I'm sure you will recognize that when we consider that biblical truth, that it runs against every default instinct of humanity. We are ready any moment of the day to assess the prosperity of our life in terms of possessions, in terms of contrasting with what another possesses. And this is the very heart and substance of covetousness. It is the default assumption that life consists of physical property, of possessions, the things that we have. That is what we're speaking of when we speak of covetousness. As well, a covetousness we recognize is a failure to be content with what God has given you. God has dealt me these things, and with those I will be content. But covetousness will not be content with what God has given. Covetousness desires things, but omits God. Even as the men sang this morning from the 14th Psalm, which says that the wicked are characterized by saying, there is no God. And as the wicked are described as saying, there is no God, it is not necessarily a public affirmation, I don't believe in any God, I'm an atheist. Atheists, openly confessed, have been a tiny, tiny minority of humanity. But there is a great majority of humanity that lives out a practical atheism, that lives as if there is no God, whose attitude is unspoken, of course, not even thought, doubtless, but nonetheless, this world is all there is, and I'm going to enjoy and get it. I cannot help but recall the advertisement that I heard, I think when I was a teenager, maybe a little older. I think it was for some brand of beer. Some of you will no doubt remember the advertisement, I hope not the beer, that says you only go around once in life, so you better get all the gusto you can. And in different words, many of us live that way. And excluded from that mindset is the reality, there is Almighty God before whom I must stand, unto whom I am accountable in all things, who is the author, supplier, and sustainer of all things, and unto whom all praise, yea, all my life is due because of who he is. The absence of that thinking is epidemic throughout humanity. As I say, it is human to default to a practical atheism, to live as if there is no God. And so the next decision that comes your way is made based upon whatever facts you have at your disposal, and God is not in the thought. And then another decision is made by the same means, absent the God consciousness that ought to govern our lives. Living as if there is no God, covetousness is a desire that is devoid of God consciousness. It wants because it wants, because it wants. And human want is never satisfied. Covetousness forgets the admonition, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. All of these things are absent from covetousness. But the Apostle Paul, in refreshing relief, could write from a prison cell where he was deprived of virtually everything that a free man might be entitled to enjoy. And let me read to you what he wrote from that prison cell. You will see an absence of covetousness. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, Ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There is Paul the Apostle, imprisoned, deprived of life, hungry at times. The churches to whom he's ministered either have lacked opportunity or at times forgotten to send any goods to him. But he has now received from Epaphroditus, who visited with him, a flask of sweet-smelling ointment. And he says, I have all and am full. And he says, in essence, I desire the same thing for you. For in fact, all of these things are found in Jesus Christ. And this is the way the man of God lives. He is not looking for the next paycheck, although he knows he must pay his bills. He is not looking for the great opportunity to make a name for himself or wealth for himself or ease for himself. He is thinking and praying, Lord, how might I be of greater use in your kingdom? How might I better serve the purposes of eternity? How might I earn more money that I might give more money to the cause of the gospel worldwide? How might I be more productive, more fruitful in the work of the kingdom of God? This was Paul's mindset. Oh, may it be my mindset. May it be our mindset. This is the opposite of covetousness. Now, let me endeavor to make the point that covetousness is not the desire to improve your lot in life. It's not the ambition to obtain or the zeal to excel. In fact, Scripture commends diligence. And the diligent use of the gifts God has given us in order to be as productive as we can be is an element of godliness. God himself is the creator and the restorer. And these qualities in man are in man because he is created in the image of God, so that the image of God is reflected in a man who diligently and earnestly strives to be as productive and as fruitful as he can be. That is to the glory of God. Thus the apostle writes, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. But doing all we can to progress, to advance, to prosper, to increase, to expand, to perfect, is done for the good of God's kingdom, for the good of God's people, not simply to consume upon our lusts. The rich man's attitude was, I've got great prosperity. Enjoy it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And God's response is, thou fool. But the person who uses his ability with a conscious realization that God has committed to him a stewardship and that he is accountable to God to so govern all that is within his control so that it does the most for God's kingdom, that is a man who has begun to enjoy a victory over covetousness. As the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, "To me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. My whole being, my whole purpose, Christ." That sums up the whole thrust of my existence. That's why I am on earth. This must be what the people of God live unto and live for. And while the image of God within us includes creativity, planning, constructing and building and expanding and developing, while the image of God within us, God who created the worlds, includes therefore in us an energy to achieve and to succeed, yet these things must be governed by the biblical warnings regarding the deceitfulness of riches and the dangers with which they threaten the soul. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And thus, the human propensity to covetousness must ever be guarded against the perversion of the divine image within us that is wrought by all of the ways and values of this world. Why do you desire to possess, you name it, whatever it is? We have a saying in our culture, keeping up with the Joneses. Does that describe you? Is your desire to excel merely the manifestation of a raw competitive spirit that wants to outdo all of your peers, that wants to receive the esteem of one who has earned success? All of these things, covetousness is in play. The people of God must strive that their whole being is that Christ might be honored, that his truth and name might be known and advanced. Now let's consider for a few minutes a few observations and lessons from the horrible account of the murder of Naboth. First of all, breaking one of the Ten Commandments resulted in the actual breaking of many. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but it is evident that possessions, self-will, and lust was placed before the veneration and adoration of Almighty God. The third commandment states that we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And yet Jezebel, the wicked wife of Ahab, devised a scheme by which accusation would be brought against Naboth, and that accusation would be he did blaspheme God and the king. And so a false charge concerning Naboth's life would include the name of God. To say someone did something against God when he didn't do it is to use God's name in a meaningless and trivial fashion. When we hear the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, I think we instinctively assume that it speaks about cursing, blasphemy, swearing. And it does, but it speaks about much more. For to use God's name in vain means to use it in an empty and meaningless fashion. And so when, to bring about a man's death, you falsely accuse him of blaspheming God, you are using God's name in vain. And as an aside, which perhaps should be a central point as well, we need to check our own speech. For we live in an age when it is natural, every day and wherever you go, to hear God's name used as a mere expletive. Not in cursing, not in open blasphemy, but doubtless within the congregation this morning, there have been those who, when confronted with something that they wanted to express wonder at, responded, oh my God, and thus broke the third commandment. Use the name of God in a meaningless fashion, and thereby took his name in vain. Beloved, the name of God is holy. The name of God is holy. Every name of God is holy. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. His name is not merely an instrument of vocabulary by which I might express surprise, shock, or amazement. His name is to be revered. And when men rose up and accused Naboth of blaspheming the name of God, thus they used God's name when such blasphemy had never happened, they were breaking another of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. On that accusation, Naboth was taken out and murdered. Another commandment broken, thou shalt not kill. And after he was murdered, his land was taken by Ahab, violating the commandment, thou shalt not steal. The false accusation that was brought against him violated the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And of course, the whole matter was a violation of the tenth commandment. You see how the violation of one, in fact, affected the violation of six of the Ten Commandments, openly and blatantly. And there is instruction for us in that. You cannot maintain your own little quiet secret sin, be it covetousness or any other that you might name, and be unaffected by it in other regions of your existence. We are warned in the scripture that to violate one of God's laws, one of the commandments of the ten, is to break the whole. And indeed, the breaking of one is very usually attached to the breaking of multiple others. Thus, the importance of us with deep consciousness heeding every one of God's precepts and refusing to play the fool as Ahab and Jezebel did, for which they burn today. A second observation: every evil begins with a bad thought. Call it a covetous desire. Covetousness is a corrupt seedbed of sins which will spring forth and grow faster than weeds in your garden on a hot summer. And from the seedbed of covenant, of covetousness, grew forth in this occasion all of these other sins, violations of God's law, which we cite. The proverb says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. There is the debate, foolish debate it is, but debate nonetheless, that thought is not really sin. Not only is thought sin, but it is the author and seedbed of sin. And covetousness in the heart will work itself out in many, many a devastation. So James writes that every man is tempted. When he is drawn away of his own lust, there is covetousness and enticed. But when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Christ says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Sin originates in the thought, wicked thinking. The third observation: satisfaction is possible only in the spiritual realm. Oh, that we could learn this. How many an expense of every sort it would save us. That satisfaction is possible only in the spiritual realm and is found only in Christ. Covetousness will never be satisfied. It may achieve the immediate thing for which it has salivated. But very soon the thrill will wear off and there will be another thing on the radar screen. And a person will spend his entire life pursuing goals that in fact are little more than phantoms, which once achieved never bring what they promised. And he comes to the end of life with a lot of stuff and nothing. Nothing. He takes not a piece of it with him. Satisfaction exists only in the spiritual realm. And I think of those words that David prayed unto God in the 17th Psalm in the midst of affliction, as his enemies would rail against him and as he was facing trouble on many sides. His prayer was, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing to the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey and as it were a young lion in lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, in stark contrast, as for me, in freshening relief, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. This is a text that I've used often as the text for funeral messages, for it sets before us two things that are unattainable among men. First of all, it provides certainty. I shall behold thy face. There is certainty. Nothing in this world is certain except that nothing is certain. Why, we know that the stroke of a pen in Washington, D.C. tomorrow could change our lives forever, or the pushing of a nuclear button by some crazed ruler who has those controls could greatly alter world existence. Nothing is certain except this. The person who is redeemed by grace shall behold the face of his Redeemer. He shall look upon the one that men pierced. Looking upon him, he shall be like him, for he shall see him as he is. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. There is certainty for the future. But there is also satisfaction. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What is Naboth's vineyard, be it ever so carefully manicured and so fruitful of harvest, what is that vineyard compared with possessing the likeness of God incarnate? Awaking with the divine image restored from all of the distractions and defects imposed upon it by the curse of sin. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. All of these things that are a part of covetousness must fade for the people of God in anticipation of this. Because I now have all in Christ, I shall have his very likeness restored in eternity. I shall be glorified. And so it is that covetousness is something for us to be on guard against. And the greatest guard against it is Christ, my purpose. All for him. For to me, to live is Christ. May God work these things in each of our hearts. Let us bow together as we pray. O Lord our God, graciously keep us from the fool's wisdom that would have us think that the here and now is the place to set our affections. Deliver us from that covetousness which wrecks the soul which wrecks the life here and now and the lives of many around us. Make us men and women of God, in whom the beauties of Christ are increasingly uppermost. Work thy purposes in us for his praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.